Earlier in the service, we read part of the psalm as a responsive reading, going from verses 1 to verse 8. So with some liberty, I will skip that because I hope that it's still fresh in our minds. It is a proclamation of faithfulness of God in the people of Israel in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Joshua. Yeah? So that's where we were. Now let me read the rest of Psalm 44 prayerfully. And in that way, we will go through the word together. After that, we'll be going through the passages three times over because there's some layers. The first layer, I'll talk about the historical context. Yeah, why is the psalm written in that way at that time? Number two, what is the take home of what we can learn based on the text alone? And finally, we want to ask the question, how does Jesus change the way we approach this psalm? Because this psalm was in context of a people who know that God is their salvation, but they have not seen it visually. They don't know it retrospectively like we do, because they know that there will be a Savior in the Lord. But now that we know it, that it is Jesus, how does He change the way we can approach the Lord as we read through Psalm 44? So let me read it for you. Psalm 44. And I'll go from verse 9. Or I'll read from verse 8 so that we have that overlap. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, or rise up, our helper. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Almighty God, as we read the psalm, we pray that it will resonate in our hearts, cause our faith to rise towards you as we can see the hope beyond the challenges, the hope beyond the anxiety, the hope beyond the despair, that we may call upon you, rise up our helper, revive us again, and rescue us with your unfailing love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44, continuing from 42, is a psalm where the people of God, particularly the sons of Korah, were banished from Jerusalem, from Israel, and are living in a foreign land, in a foreign environment. And in those days, the gods of the ancient past were tied to the land. So when a god, so when a people is able to take over a country, they will proclaim that's their god reigning over another god. And same thing, if they were banished, if they were exiled out of the land, it is also a mockery to say that, see, your god has failed, now you must leave that land because that land is no longer yours, that land is no longer your god's. Yeah? So in this, we see now the sons of Korah doing four things. Number one, they remember the past. They remember the faithfulness and power and might of our God. In Psalm 44, we have heard it in our ears, O God, our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was their right hand, your right arm, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Verses 1, 2, and 3 recollects the victory of Joshua and his people in the promised land. They were outnumbered. They were small in comparison to the established kingdoms that were in Israel at that time. The people of Cana, the people of Jericho, the people of the Canaanites and Amalekites, the Hittites. These people were outnumbering Joshua easily 10 to 1. If you remember, there was a time where Joshua and Caleb went as a scout over to see the enemies, and they realized, Lord, we are so small and they are so tall. They are so great. Their land is immense and plentiful, but these enemies are strong individually, let alone they outnumber us. What shall we do? What shall we do? Then by faith, they realize it's not by their sword, not by their shield, not by their arrows, but God intervened by giving them strength beyond measure to go and conquer and claim the land that God has promised them. Of course, the famous miracle is the miracle of Joshua, where he looked up to the sun and said, Sun, you stand still. Moon, you stand still. And it stays still for days so that the battle may carry on and they have their victory. This they remember. So they remember three things of God: the Almighty, the Almighty, the faithful, and the one who gives his favor upon his people. And so they had thought that they could take advantage and take it for granted again and again. And the Old Testament will show the faithfulness of God when the people themselves were not faithful. In the days of Judges, where both good judges went up to the generals and say, what you're doing is wrong, repent, and now conquer and take back your land. We also see a judge who was not that great of a judge, right? Samson comes to mind, full of debauchery, but when he went up in repentance and gave up his life, he therefore put his trust in the Lord, who by Samson's death and the death of those enemies, the people of Israel found peace. But of course, Judges did not end that well either. Because the last line in the book of Judges is, in those days, the judges ruled, and every man did as they saw fit. Basically, they are putting judgment and iniquity upon themselves because of their sin. But God still remained faithful. Both even through the kings, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, both in their highs, in their lows, we see the faithfulness of God. But there's one thing they all missed, or one thing that they took for granted, neglected, and now finally they're realizing in this Psalm 44, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. If you desire to follow God and seek for His favor to be upon you, you must stand to His holiness. You must honor Him. Your life must be a life reflecting of God's goodness and holiness rather than being like their father, the devil, as Jesus would say in John 8:36. Thus we see in verses 4 all the way to 16, the sons of Korah then reflect on what they have gone through. They have been banished, they've been kicked out, they've been mocked, they are hungry in foreign lands. Last time they could push the enemies out of Jerusalem, now the enemies keep on pushing them in, and they push them out, and now they're in land scattered as refugees. And last time, when they give offerings to the Lord will receive it and God's favor be upon them. But we see then in verse 9, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You sold your people for a pittance. Sold your people for a pittance. So God did not even sell his people to slavery so that he may gain a profit. But he sold them to a pittance. That means his sole desire is to get these people into a space of slavery. Now, you may ask the question, wait, what happened to the last line? Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. What kind of love is that, oh God? What kind of love is that? And the answer is, it's not that God has pulled away his love, but rather the people have rejected the love of God, and God gave them up to their own selfish ambitions. Now, we see then in verse 17 that they're having some retrospective thought, that they're thinking about why, what's happened, what is happening. And verse 17 shows, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you, we had not been false to your covenant, our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals, you covered us over with deep darkness. And if we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? Let me pause there for a moment. Verse 20 and 21 is the sons of Korah indicating or asking the question, if we had fallen to sin, would not God send a prophet to come and tell us that we have done wrong? Right? Because every time in the days of kings, when Saul did something wrong, Samuel said it. When David had that affair at Bathsheba, Nathan comes up. When Solomon was falling into sin, prophet after prophet came up and told him, hey, what are you doing? So why this? And don't forget the four major prophets and nine minor prophets, all of which calling people to repent and repent and repent. And this time they're saying, would God not have told us since he knows the desire of our heart? So they are feigning innocence. But during the days of Korah, there had been prophet after prophet after prophet until finally God said, hey, fine, no more. If you insist, here you go. And thus the exile. Yet, though they know of the distance that God has put himself and them, God's people, we also then see that they still hold on to hope and still call God their helper. And thus, after all is said and done, the proverbial psalm at the end, verses 25 and 26 says, 23 to 26, you see the honesty and you see the openness that the sons of Korah had or the people of Israel had when they say, oh Lord, please help us. First of all, it sounds rather rude in verse 23. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, don't reject us. It's as if the people are saying, hey, maybe God fell asleep. But actually, what is happening is the people of Israel knew the Lord, their God, so personally that they are willing to just express what is true from their hearts. They are not like those other people who would posture themselves and say, oh, you know, God willing, he'll do whatever he wants. But But no, there is a space here where we can express our greatest concerns, our fears, our anxiety without filter and be able to say to the Lord, oh Lord, I've been hungry for weeks. Oh Lord, I've been worried. Oh Lord, I am upset. Oh Lord, I am angry. Oh Lord, I am tired. Oh Lord, won't you just wait? Won't you just do something in my life? Those are good, honest, and sincere prayers. And I will implore you, number one, express that. But also number two, get ready. Because once you posture with true sincerity to the Lord, there then comes a change. Please remember that they were not always in exile. They were able to return back to the promised land. They were able to establish a second temple. But even in that also, they were still, their hearts were still far away. And they actually did the bipolar opposite. In the beginning, they turned away from God and went into licentiousness, meaning they did whatever they want. And now they say, okay, in order to stay with God, in order to keep God close to us, we better be good people. Be good boys and girls, and God will reward us. But that makes God no longer a personal God. Rather, he is a God of transactions. I do something good, God will reward me. Which is then what happened in the days of the Pharisees before Jesus comes into the picture. So that verse 23 to 26 reminds us that whatever we ask for God for our helper, it must come from the help, it must come from the heart, and we must go in a posture where God is our helper. Now, in verse 26, rise up and help us is one way of translating that phrase. But another way of translating that phrase, because the word there, help us, can be indicated as an action of God or a character of God. So he can say, rise up, O God, and help us, or rise up, our helper. Okay? Now, some of us may think, Mark, how dare we call God our helper? Because when we think helper, we think housekeeper. We think subordinate. And it's in that mentality that we belittle our wives when we say, when God said to Adam, God said about Adam, it is not good for men to be alone. I will make a helpmate. And so we think we belittle women when we say helpmate, but that means we also belittle God if we say helper, if we call him a helper. But the real meaning behind that, Ezraeth, helpmate, actually means the superior completer. What we cannot do as men, our wives can do. Without even blinking. Okay? How many of you have had this experience before? Honey, where'd you put the scissors? Hey, that time, my glengarry, where did I leave it? And even though she had not handled it, and even though she has no use for it, she'll still tell me, in the bedroom, in the drawer, in the second cupboard, third drawer, deep inside, you left it there. Well, how she know on her? It's as if she go home and do an inventory. No. She knows. She knows because she is the helpmate. She doesn't just complete as if she's inferior, but rather she completes and complements so that we can be better. And so when we call God our helper, it means that God is the one in whom we can truly find help. God is the one in whom we can find completion in our lives. God is the only one who can fill the void in our hearts and no other. God is the only one who knows what is best for us and no other. That's why we say, arise, O God, our helper, and ask him to revive us again. Now, how then can we call upon our helper? Let's go to the application. Number one, let's call upon our helper with honor. Verses 1 to 8 talks about the past, and also in verses 5 to 8, Though you, through you, we push back our enemies. Through you, your name, through your name, we trample our foes. Verse 6 to 8, I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. We honor the Lord by remembering what he has done, and therefore we live in reflection of the goodness of God in our lives. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, even before giving the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods before me. No, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. It is a reminder that he is the one who gave life, and therefore it is to him that we owe and that we should live out our lives for. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we go straight to verse 4 because it is the famous Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But what does verse 1 to 3 says? Anybody remember? Let's take a look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Everything we do with our lives is in reflection and with the objective to honor God, who made us, redeems us, sustains us. Number two, you can call upon our helper with honesty. Notice verses 9 to 16 sounds like an indictment against God. And with that sort of insult, and I put it in inverted commas, insult, you would have thought that God would just strike him dead and say, hey, you know, how dare you say this about me? But no, God allows this psalm to continue to be read in the temples of old and even today in Pantai Baptist Church because we are to go to God with complete honesty. How many of us here, we come to church, and not only do we wear our Sunday best, but we put up a Sunday face? How many of you here, you know, you see a close friend in church, and people ask you, how are you doing? And you say, I'm fine, thanks, even though you're not fine. My dad and I remember the times when we were in the States at different times, and just to test it out for fun, because in the West, in America, especially in the South, they must always say, hello, how are you doing, even though you're a complete stranger. Hi, how are you doing? How are you doing? It's as if it's one word, how are you doing? Okay? Hi, how are you doing? And the automatic response is, good, good. And the other guy said, well, that's good. Good to hear that. And so just once in a while, we will go up to some of them and they'll come up to you and say, hi, how you doing? And we say, terrible. To which then they reply, good, good. Wait, wow. Have we taken the word of our Lord, who says in Romans chapter 12, to practice hospitality? Do we mean to just say, do we translate it and say that, oh, let's just be surfacially friendly. Because who can you talk like this to? Is it with a God who is a king and his throne is 20 steps away from you? Or is it with someone who is willing to sit next to you, break bread, and listen? The greatest deprivation in humanity today is this notion of empathy. we replace empathy with apathy. From a space of care to a space of I couldn't care less. And can I just say, you might have some friends among you, whether it be here or in your workplace, who seems to have a deep resentment with God or with whoever or whatever religion that anyone holds. And they will give academic answers, but when actually they were crossed at the heart, they were hurt personally. And that's why we call upon our helper with honor, with honesty, and thirdly, from the heart. Verse 17 to 22 is not just a feign of innocence, but it's actually the same words that David had used in response to asking the Lord to search my heart, O Lord, find any iniquity against you, and help bring it to light, O Lord, that I might repent. I went to a conference recently, and I liked the way one of the speakers said it. How everything connects to or is rooted in, first and foremost, the heart. He says, what the heart desires, the will chooses, the mind justifies, the body does, and the guts feel good about. Okay, let me repeat that. What the heart desires, the will chooses, the mind justifies, the body does, and the guts or our feelings make us feel good. So we end up feeling good in our sin or in our current position away from God because our body has been habitually doing it. Our mind justifies, oh, I did it because it's better than nothing or it's the lesser of two evils. But actually it's the will that chose. I chose to put myself in that predicament of sin. Why? Because my heart does not desire God. It desires something else. And as worshippers in church, my dear friends, how many of us, in coming together in worship, in song, how many of us are actually really seeking the Holy Spirit to minister our hearts through the song? Or are we just merely singing songs to make our feelings feel good? And many times when we come here, we come before God, and we sing our parts. Some of us are good altos, are good melodies. And when we come together, especially during caroling season, man, we sound good. But do we approach that means of worship to just feel good? Or are we asking the Lord, please minister to our hearts? One indication that you're allowing your feelings to be Lord rather than having your heart be humble before God is when you hear the worship team and you think, "Aiya, not the right key. Aiya, come in late. Aiya, why this song again? Aiyo, so complicated this song, I don't understand. Why she sing like that? Why he play like that? Why the drum so loud?" I get that all the time. When are we going to stop all these nitpicking when actually the issue is not with the music, although sometimes it can be. And trust me, the worship team knows, and they themselves, they hit themselves and say, "Oh God, please, next time I will do it better." God will minister in their hearts. But God also wants you to minister, allow your hearts to be ministered by Him. And finally, if you call upon our helper, call upon Him for help. Now, what do I mean? Notice in Psalm 44, verses 23 to 26, it's not high and mighty palace language. But it is an invitation for God to say, "Lord, we come before you with pure and honestly and in the simple words that I know, help. Please help. Please, please help. You don't need to be like the Pharisees in those days who remember all the script of prayer and know how to say all the right things. O Lord, if it be upon thy sovereign will, upon the mercies of your grace, upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, at your convenience, in accordance to your will and to your time, please help us in our humility, in our contrition. What? Now, if you really pray like that and it's really from the heart, God bless you and please teach me English. But the point is, amidst all of the niceties of palace language, God is not expecting us to remember a whole dictionary of royalty. He's expecting us to come before Him like humble children. I mean, do you expect your children to come to you and say, Ampu tuanku dengan menjunjung kasih? No, you go, Bapa, tolong! Dad, help! Exactly. Verse 23 to 26 indicates, oh Lord, please wake up as if you're asleep. Please help me. Arise, O Lord, my helper, and remember your steadfast love. It's almost as if, you know, Mom, Dad, here's my report card, but remember you love me, right? Okay? Now, for us, we take it as a joke, but when we were kids, it's a real thing. Because we are scared that we have forsaken the love of our parents. But thanks be to God, our Heavenly Father reminds us again and again that His love is steadfast and true. So we can call upon our helper with honor. You're not asking help from a helpless God. You're asking help from the God who gave us everything. Ask it honestly. Don't try and say, oh Lord, it's for the good of others. Actually, it's me. It's me. I need help. Say it from the heart. Not just help me don't just help me with my feelings. Don't just help me to just feel good or feel like everything is hunky-dory. All right? It's not like the movie Three Idiots where we just say, all is well, all is well. No. Go down deep in my heart, oh Lord, and renew in me a steadfast spirit. And finally, call for help. Call it like it's for help. You're not writing an email to your CEO. Dear sir, if it's we request at your earliest convenience. No. You're crying out to Lord, Lord, please help me. And this is not merely a personal psalm. It is a national or communal psalm. It's a psalm that we should cry out together. And thus God remains the same. If my people will humble themselves, will turn from their ways, humble themselves and pray, and I will come and deliver them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. And thus the collective worship with honesty and sincere, contrite hearts, we can come together, and when we cry upon the Lord, He will answer. Now, how does Jesus change the way we approach this psalm? Well, in many ways. Number one, we remember and honor the Lord not merely from what He has done thousands of years ago, but we remember the Lord on the cross in an empty tomb 2,000 years ago. We remember and honor the Lord for His faithfulness in the people who followed Jesus after His resurrection. And we remember the work that the Holy Spirit continues to do in our lives today. That's the power of serving a living God. You're not merely remembering a story from years and years ago as if it was legend, but you can recall how God actively helps you every day with your sin, with your struggle, with your strife. So when you pray, don't pray, oh God, I remember the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, you don't. You weren't there. But you can say, oh Lord, I remember how faithful of God you were in weeks ago. Last week, oh Lord, I thought I had nothing, but then all of a sudden I realized I have everything in you. And when we see the baptisms of our brothers and sisters, it should also remind us that God is beginning a good work in them, just as he had begun a good work in you already in your lifetime. And so honor him for the work that he has done in your lives and the work he has done on the cross. Secondly, we look at verses 4 to 16 with honesty, seeing what God's people have gone through, and let us also realize that this too, Jesus had gone through. I refer, of course, to verse 11. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. This is a foreshadowing of the Son of God becoming the Lamb of God to be put upon as a sacrifice so that we may live. So this reminds us, my dear friends, what you are going through in life, God has already gone through with his Son. And therefore you have a God of immense empathy. He knows what you're going through, because not only has he seen it from the beginning of time, but he has lived through it too. And yet he gives you this honest hope that because he has overcome it, so shall you as well. Finally, from the heart, we see Jesus. We see verses 20. Yeah, we see 16. We see 14. Sorry, we see 17 all the way to verse 22. It is a request to remember that, yes, O Lord, we ask that you come and examine us, O Lord. So how can we have this honest to honest, heart to heart interaction? Well, we as a church every month are invited to do so prior to the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, after the elements has been given out, the bread and the cup, yes, there will be this awkward, sure, we're still trying to figure out how to do that nicely. But the most important part is not the bread, it's not the cup, but it's actually when the elder or the pastor says, each one of us must examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. And so for those who are wearing the baptismal t-shirts, please remember this. As you take your first communion in October, there's a part there where it says, each of us must examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon themselves. This strong warning is to remind us that, hey, this bread and this cup is not medicine, nothing special in the elements, but it's in the memory that Jesus gave his body and his blood for you. And the more you count your sins and say, yes, Lord, I am sorry, I am a sinner, I ask you, Lord, to forgive me, then the sweeter that bread and that cup becomes, because then you know for sure that that sacrifice is for you. And when you open your heart and be ministered, his Holy Spirit ministers you and reminds you that you are indeed a child of God, as you turn from your ways and follow him. And finally, you call unto God for help. Verse 23, for us in New Testament, should remind us of the time when Jesus and the disciples was on a boat and Jesus went to take a nap, right? Then suddenly the storm came And as they were trying to maneuver, these were able fish. Many of the disciples of Jesus were able fishermen. And yet the storm must have been so quite shaky to a point that they themselves don't know what to do. So they go down to Jesus and say, "Lord, wake up! Can't you see we're going to drown while you're still sleeping?" Hey, wait. That sounds familiar. To which then Jesus comes up, reaches, sticks out his hand, and calms the storm, and asks the question, "Where is your faith?" And so when you cry unto God for help, cry unto God for help with the faith of that knowing, in the faith knowing that Jesus will deliver you. Some of us, when we pray, when we ask God for help, we allow God all of a lot of loopholes to be able to get himself away from. Oh Lord, please, if it's your will, heal my friend. If it's your will. Why are you praying as if you're trying to give God a cop out? He will say no if it's his will to say no. He will say yes if it's will to say yes. And he will tell you why in time to come. The more you invest your relationship in anyone, the more you give your most valuable thing to the other, and that is trust. And maybe in our lives, we have been given mistrust. Maybe we have been given reasons to say, "Oh, I better not leave out my heart so greatly unto others." Which is fair. Guard your hearts, as what the Lord says. But guard your hearts so that you may give it wholly unto him. He will hold you at the palm of his hand, and he who loves you from beginning to the end. So how does Jesus help us in this passage? Well, Jesus is a constant reminder that he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And in light of that, the Apostle Paul then gives us this assuring verse. He said this in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. If the font is too fine, please open up your Bibles and read it with me. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written," and he quotes from Psalm 44, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep as sheep to be slaughtered." Therefore, he says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." With Christ Jesus our Lord, we can read Psalm 44, see the beginning of how God loves us from verses 1 to 8. Be able to go through the storms of challenges in life from verses 16 to 22. And then from 23 to 26, we can still honestly say, "God, I will cry out my help unto you because I know in your time you will deliver. Just as you had delivered me on the cross and at the empty tomb." Are there amongst us today who keeps God one arm's distance? Are there amongst us today who's curious, "How can God be my helper?" I invite you today, he will help as you cry out in prayer and in faith. Last week, Pastor Daniel said, in praying for our country, in standing for our country, we honor God when we honor the country, because God has given us this nation to live and prosper and to dwell. But he reminds us also that our job is to also display how God then can change this nation by first letting him change change our lives today. He also reminds us that it is our job to help people realize that our hope is not in any facility, amenity or extension of the government or this nation could give. C.S. Lewis said it best, "If I have gained the whole world and yet still have emptiness, that means I am not made for this world. I desire something more that only Christ can give." So my friends, I hope wherever you are in, you can read Psalm 44 and remember this. Neither height, nor depth, nor anything in this world can separate you from the love of God. It is only then left to you to say, yes, Jesus, come, revive me again and revive us again. Pour out your spirit and your love. Reach out your hand. Reach out your hand as I seek out for your mercy again. You are my Savior and my friend. Now revive us again. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard all of your ways, how you have done so many things for us again and again. We remember, O Lord, not just in the days of old, but you remember of your reminders of your steadfast love in instances in our lives. How when we were in trouble and yet you saved us. How we were near death and yet you revive us. How we were at a loss, but then you found us. How we were blind from our lostness and yet you cause us to see. We could not hear righteousness and truth until we finally heard your voice. All these things, Lord, you do for us. And we confess that we take it for granted. Now, O Lord, we look at the pittance of our lives. We look at how we are still slaves to sin. We forget that we can actually cry out unto you. How many times in our lives, O Lord, have we wasted so much time when we could have just gone straight to you and say, oh God, please help us. Convict us, O Lord, today. May you be the first person we run to so that we will not think that you are asleep. Rather, we have just lost sight of you in our hearts. So Jesus, come into our hearts. Change our will. Renew our minds. Use our bodies. Help us find satisfaction in you. How you have done all these things for us. And more you shall do by your Holy Spirit when we ask in faith and repentance. Lord, I pray, henceforth, we as your church, we don't just display a hospitable face, a front to hide who we truly are. So then we may truly be that loving and caring church to glorify you, because we have surrendered it all unto you. And in that, we may display a holy life, a life that is set apart from this world, a life that is given unto you, Lord Jesus. And that is a proclamation of your good news, your evangelism, as we walk to follow you as your disciple. May we pray truly the prayer of Psalm 44. Arise, O Lord, our helper, and redeem us with your faithful love, with your never-ending eternal love that we see in the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you. May we have that sincere prayer before you today. In Jesus' name.